Hey, good morning.
Good morning.
It is great to see you all. You know, what we're going to start talking about today is how is it that change really happens in people's lives? You know, some of us, we start following Jesus and amazing, radical change happens in our lives. Things are different. And some of us, it doesn't. What's up with that? You know, could it be that maybe some of us, we're not becoming more and more like Jesus because we're missing something. We're not getting part of this. Well, before we get too deep, let's consider this image here. You know, a lot of us, we think of morality, spirituality in these terms. You know, an angel on one shoulder telling me to be good and the devil on the other shoulder telling me to be bad. And I'm just caught in the middle. Now, this is a little silly. It's amazing what Anthony, our graphic designer, can do. It's silly, but there's some truth here. We sometimes feel like this is happening, like there's a war going on inside of us between good and evil. We feel like our hearts and our minds, they're split, they're divided, and that causes turmoil and this unsettled feeling and even pain in us. And you know, this is nothing new, really. If you go back to 1886, a good Scotsman, Robert Louis Stevenson, wrote this little book called The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. And it's a cool book in that it explores this issue in a really interesting way. You know, most of us haven't actually read it, but we kind of know the basic plot of how it goes, right? It starts with Dr. Jekyll, and Dr. Jekyll is dealing with this internal struggle, and the way he calls it, it's that he's this incongruous compound. I love that phrase, incongruous compound of good and evil, of conscious and covetous. And he notices that his evil nature is holding back his good nature. He could be so much more if he didn't have all this evil in him. So he comes up with a solution, a potion. Yeah, a potion. He's going to drink the potion, and it's going to separate out the warring good and evil within him. And the plan is he'll just drink it at night, and then all the evil can come on out at night. And during the day, he can do good, and he can change the world, do great things. Well, it sounds good, right? Cool, in theory. He drinks the potion, and oh my, the evil comes out, Mr. Hyde. And it is way worse than he ever dreamed or imagined. The first time he drinks the potion, he describes it this way. I knew myself at the first breath of this new life to be more wicked, tenfold more wicked, sold a slave to my original evil. And the thought in that moment braced and delighted me like wine. Mr. Hyde is evil. He does terrible things, terrible, murderous things. He's completely selfish. And in the end, Dr. Jekyll loses control to Mr. Hyde and he ends up killing himself. Doesn't have a happy ending. We'll get back to that. For now, though, where we need to go is do we see ourselves in this story? Not, you know, that we're drinking potions and turning into monsters. If that's happening to you, I'd like to talk to you after the service. No, do we see ourselves in the internal struggle? Do we see that no matter who we are, the best people are born with this core of evil within us? This core of evil that gives us the capacity to do evil beyond what we ever thought we could do, beyond what our wildest dreams. And you know, I think like Dr. Jekyll, that's often hidden from us. We don't see it. Now, there are situations in our lives, things that act kind of like a potion. Stress, temptation, despair. People are upset with us. Our marriage is on the rocks. Or, you know, our children are driving us nuts. And it brings out the worst in us. Well, what we're talking about here, this struggle between good and evil, this core of evil within us, hey, that's in the Bible. Why don't you grab a Bible right now? We're going to look at Romans chapter 7. It's on page 786 of the Bibles we have here. Paul, the Apostle Paul, is talking about this struggle between good and evil. It is totally Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. So again, it's Romans chapter 7. We're going to start at verse 14. And Paul writes, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin." Hey, wait a minute. Didn't Jekyll just say that? "I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner to the law of sin, at work within me. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Have you ever been there? Who hasn't, really? I know I have. And you know, I suspect that if we were honest with ourselves, pretty much everyone in this room could look in their lives and see this to some degree, in some way, going on in us. I hate what I do. I hate the way I'm acting. I hate how I'm so angry. I hate the way that I drink or I eat or I smoke. I hate the way I'm watching porn. I hate that I'm always working all the time. I hate that I'm spending the family's money on things we don't even need. I hate how I can't stop gambling. I hate how I'm cheating on my husband. I hate how I go to TV or Facebook for comfort. I hate, and this is me, I hate listening to my pride and how it blinds me to the truth. I hate having to hide my addiction, afraid that people will find out. I hate what I do. I don't want to do it, but I just keep on doing it. That ever sound familiar? Ever see that going on? You know, we talk about this sometimes. Actually, Michael mentioned it last week, how we are all, in some way, addicts. We are. This is a universal problem. And it's not a modern, a new problem. Folks have been dealing with it for centuries. If you go way back when, even Aristotle, the ancient Greeks, they talked about how they wanted to be better, but something held them back. They were trapped. Well, today we're going to talk about the solution, the only solution. Actually, before we talk about the solution, we're going to talk about what's not the solution, because that often can distract us from finding real freedom. And as we go through this, don't forget what we're after. We're after real and powerful change in our lives, the kind of change that when you start following Jesus happens, that just radically rocks your world. Because what is God doing? God is making the world perfect again, and he's starting with followers of Jesus, making their lives better and better, more and more like Jesus' life, freeing us from our addictions, allowing us to do great things. That's what we want to get in on today. So let me pray and let's ask for that to happen while we're here. God, I welcome you here even more. Holy Spirit, come and fill this room. I ask for the change that only you can bring. The end to the struggle between good and evil in us, that you win. God, I pray that you come with your power and you do what only you can do. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're studying through the book of Romans, and a little context would be helpful. This passage that we just read, this part of the Bible, Romans 7, it is really famous, but it's also really controversial. Now, the famous part, you might understand, it's for the reasons we talked about. People read it, and they go, hey, that's me. I know that struggle. The controversial part, the debate, is because people say, well, when does that struggle happen? Is Paul talking about before he was a follower of Jesus or after he was a follower of Jesus? Is Paul even talking about himself when he says I? Or is it like when I talk to my wife and I say, hey, the kids are hungry. We need to make dinner. And she says, we? Is that code for me? I'm supposed to make dinner? Maybe Paul's not talking about himself. Well, context. In chapter 7, there's more going on than just the freedom from the struggle between good and evil. pretty much every verse in the chapter refers to the law, the Jewish law. And in that context, I agree with folks like N.T. Wright and John Stott that say, well, the particular thing that Paul's talking about here is the struggle of the Jews, Old Testament believers, and how they love the law, the Ten Commandments. They just couldn't keep it. This is their particular Jekyll and Hyde story. Now, in a way, it doesn't matter whose story it is in particular, because we can all relate to it. Followers of Jesus, we can look at this and say, oh my goodness, yeah, before I started following Jesus, that was totally me. And even after we're following Jesus, it can sometimes feel like we're falling back into that. Now, in another way, it totally matters. This debate matters, and here's how. The question of, is there a solution? Today. Now, I don't necessarily agree with them, but there's some really smart people who have looked at this and said, oh, Paul's talking about what it's like to be a follower of Jesus, that we're locked in this struggle between good and evil, and, you know, that's what's going to happen in this life, and we're just not going to get out of it. There is no solution. No. No, that is not what Paul's saying here. Paul says that when we start following Jesus, we get a new life. We are dead to sin, and we are set free to serve God. That was chapter 6. We looked at it last week. No, no. Now, if you're a follower of Jesus, you might be thinking, wait a minute, there is tension in my life. And there is. It's just a different kind of tension. It's not this tension between the evil that we were born into and the good we want to do. No, the tension we experience is the tension of the kingdom of God, between the already and the not yet of the kingdom of God. That is going on inside of us, because we are already free from sin, but we don't completely, not yet, experience it, not in this lifetime. So it's important to see the difference here between these two tensions, because when Paul talks about still being a slave to sin, being a wretched man, that's sin winning. That's Mr. Hyde territory, where sin is too powerful. And if we're followers of Jesus, no. No, we're winning through Christ. We have won, we are winning, and we will win. Everyone can look at this struggle between good and evil, and we can relate to it. But if we're followers of Jesus, that's not normal. We're not supposed to live this life and just sit back and go, oh yeah, it's not going to change till I get to heaven. No. And sometimes it totally can feel like sin is winning. The evil is winning. No. That's not normal. That's an aberration. If that's happening, we need rescuing. And there is rescuing. We're going to get to that. Sorry, I'm getting worked up and we're still in the context. All right, more context. Where are we in the book of Romans? Well, what we've been looking at, what Paul's been doing in these chapters we've been looking at, is he's describing two different paths that people go down. He's really unpacking them. Chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 are all about unpacking these two paths. One is the way of Adam, and the other is the way of the Messiah. One leads to life, one leads to death. Last week, chapter 6 is all about obedience. What we do matters, and that we're a slave to something. Michael last week quoted the great theologian Bob Dylan. You got to serve somebody. Only two choices. We don't like the fact that there's two choices, serve God or sin. So we start to think, hey, maybe there's a third choice. Maybe I could get God to like me, get him off my back. If I could just try harder. If I could follow the rules, obey the law. No. The problem is, the law is not the solution. And in fact, from one perspective, the law makes things worse. When we were back in chapter 5, there was this very odd but very wonderful verse. Romans 5:21. Let me read it for you. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. Doesn't that seem odd? But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. That's the wonderful part. Well, what Paul's saying there at the beginning is what the law does is the law gives us more opportunity to sin. Now, that might sound odd, but just think about it. It's simple. If there's more rules, there's more rules to break. And going even deeper, if you've been around children, you've seen this. You tell a child not to do something, and they immediately want to do it. Something deep in us does not want to be told what to do. St. Augustine, he wrote about this in his Confessions. He described how as a young man, he broke into an orchard and he stole some pears. Well, he was thinking about it and he thought, well, wait a minute, I wasn't hungry and I don't like pears. He fed the pears to some pigs. Why? Why'd he do it? Well, someone told him not to. Until pears were forbidden, he didn't have any interest in pears. How many of us get caught in that? We're doing stuff for that reason. Now, the rules don't make us break them. The rules don't make us sin. The potion, Miss Dr. Jekyll's potion, it didn't make him sinful and evil. What it did was bring it out. That's what the law does. Just brings it out. Paul, he talks about this more in chapter 7. We're going to go back to chapter 7, verse 7. And Paul's clear, you can't blame the law for this. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin sprang to life, and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. So the law is not the solution. It can't be. I mean, come on. We, no matter how we try, we can't obey it. We can't do it. Paul couldn't do it. The Jews couldn't do it. And yet, hope springs eternal. You know, for some reason, we act like, hey, somehow I'm different. I should be able to obey it. Thomas Jefferson, he famously tried to crack this nut. He was an organized, a disciplined guy. So he made a chart, and he had like days of the week and, you know, all the different rules that he could break. And he was just going to put little checks every night in the box to show how many times he broke those rules. And the plan was there'd just be less and fewer checks over time till, hey, now he's perfect. Well, he couldn't do it. You know what happened is he just kept having to add new rules that he was breaking on his list, and just kept getting longer and longer and longer. Paul, the Apostle Paul, couldn't do this. Before he was a follower of Jesus, he's a Pharisee, a self-righteous Pharisee religious leader. And he would have looked at his life and compared it to the Jewish law, to the Ten Commandments. And outwardly, he would have felt pretty good. He would have looked at himself and say, hey, I'm Paul. I don't worship any idols, bow down to him. That's good. I call my mom. I'm honoring my father and mother. Check, got that one. I don't commit adultery or lie or steal or kill. All right, well, I don't kill anyone important who doesn't deserve it. You know, back then, Paul was involved in killing some Christians. But, you know, then he thought the Christians, they deserved it. Outwardly, if you looked at Paul's life, he was thinking, I'm doing pretty good. But then he got to the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet. And the 10th commandment goes to the heart, to our motivations. Can we be content with God? Nope. Paul couldn't do it. He couldn't not want what he didn't have. The Jews couldn't do it. None of us on our own can do it. Now, again, that's not saying the law is bad and we shouldn't try to follow it. If we're followers of Jesus, we have a new identity, and out of that identity, we will want to please God and obey the law. But, and this is a really big but, we are nuts if we think that by trying harder and following the rules, we can solve this. In fact, thinking the law is the solution, it just makes things worse. Think about Paul, when he's this self-righteous jerk, really. He's killing Christians, and he has Jesus showing up on the road to Damascus saying, hey, buddy, it's me, cut it out. It's not good. Robert Louis Stevenson, he nails this in Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. When Dr. Jekyll tries to stop Mr. Hyde, he finds out that these murders are going on, and he's like, uh-oh, I'm not drinking that potion anymore. And in fact, here's how I'm going to stop Mr. Hyde. I am going to be good. I'm going to be so virtuous and generous and kind that I'll never turn into Hyde again. And at first, it's working. He's out there. He's doing good things. He's taking care of suffering. He's making the world better. And then one fine, clear January day, he's sitting on a sunny park bench in Regent's Park, and he's thinking about all the good things he's done and all the lazy selfishness of everyone else. And at that very moment of that vainglorious thought, a qualm came over me, a horrid nausea and the most deadly shuddering. I looked down. I was once more Edward Hyde. This was the beginning of the end. Why does he turn into Hyde without the potion? It's not despite all the good things he's done. It's because of all the good things he's done. He's sitting there thinking about all the good things he's done. Why does he turn into Mr. Hyde? It's because there's more than one way to be selfish. One way to be selfish is just to go for it. You know, break all the rules. Who cares? The other way is to try to keep all the rules, to become a self-righteous Pharisee. Now, most of the people that go for it and they break all the rules, they don't come to church as often as they should. So what does that leave? It leaves you and me. Hi, we're here. Who's here now? How many of us are doing a really pretty good job of keeping the rules? We're doing a better job than most people, and we've noticed. We're comparing ourselves to other people, and we're thinking, well, I'm feeling good about how good I am. You know, if that's where our heart is, the law is just making it worse for us. All right, so the law, it's not the solution. It won't get us out of this struggle between good and evil that's inside of us. But Paul, he wants to be clear that the law is not bad. The law is not bad. You know, the law just can't keep its promise. The promise of the law is if you obey all these rules, everything in your life will be good. But because of sin, we can't obey. We can't keep up our side of it. So we never get that. But briefly, the law, let's look at this, it does fulfill its purpose. So God, he didn't give the law to the Jews just because he wanted to mess with them. No. Now, they get the law, and they immediately do what Adam and Eve did. They break it. But that just shows that we're all in the same boat, really. We really are. We're all in the same boat. And if you step back, big picture, remember the chart we looked at before. Where does the law fit in? The law is connected with, it's part of, it's involved in the way of Adam and sin. Now, the law is an amazing gift, and the Jews, they were right to love it and try to obey it. They were. It's a good thing, the law, but it's never going to give them what they wanted. What the law does, this is what it does. It's kind of like Dr. Jekyll's potion. It's kind of like what a good doctor would do for us if we're being treated for a horrible disease. It shows us how bad the problem is. Do you see the problem? God's chosen people, the Jews. If sin keeps them from being able to keep the law, what chance do we have? None. We need a different solution. Individually, in our lives, the law is powerful. It shows us, if we know the law, the depth of sin in us. See, we underestimate the power of sin in our individual lives. The hand it has on us, the control, the grip. That sin will win in our lives if we're just on our own. You know, this again, Dr. Jekyll, the potion showed him the depth of sin in him. Remember verse 13, it talks about the law, what it does is it allows sin to be recognized as sin. That's what we need. That's why reading the Bible, and as we read it, having God tell us all the things that are messed up in our lives, that's actually a really good thing. And it's not so that we feel like we've been beat up by God or we feel all guilty. No, it's so God can show us the things he wants to fix. You know, be brave enough to read the Bible and just ask God, God, what is it in my life that needs to be fixed? Where do you want to bring real change in my life? How do you want to do that? All right, here's another thing that's great about the law, is it shows us how amazing God is, how good he is. You know, the Jews, like I said before, they were right to love the law. Not that the law is the ultimate thing, but it points to the ultimate thing, God. Just take Moses, for example. Now, if you read Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Moses spent a lot of time with God talking about rules. And what was Moses' reaction? He fell in love with God. Isn't that crazy? I mean, most of us, we read Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and that's not our reaction. Not at all. I was reading through the Bible this last year with the HLI students, and those are hard books. But I'd encourage you to read them again. Why are they so detailed? Why is God so detailed? Why does he care so much? Look for his love and his justice and his incredible mercy. King David totally got this in the Bible. King David, he wrote the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119. I'm tempted to read it for us now, but we won't. I'll just tell you. Psalm 119, it is all about David's love for the law and how it shows him God. Psalm 19 is actually the same thing. If we want to know God, how amazing he is, I don't think you can do that without knowing the law. One other thing with the law, it brings everything to a head. Verse 13, we read it before. I used to think that this was just a super crazy verse in the Bible. And you know, I still don't completely understand it. It's kind of puzzling, but I think it does teach us something profound about the law. So let me read it again. Romans 7, verse 13. Did that which is good, then, become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. Why does sin have to become utterly sinful? Doesn't sound good, does it? Why would God want sin to grow to its full height? Maybe God, he gave the law, not just knowing that sin would grow. Maybe he gave it intending that sin would grow. Yeah. Maybe he wanted sin to come to its full height so he could take a hold of it all, condemn it, and take that condemnation on himself. See, God knows what he's doing. We have this crazy relationship to the law, really. We are just, it's funny. It's kind of funny. Some of us, on one hand, we think that we could just follow all these rules and that'll be our, what'll save us. And no, totally not. Will not help. On the other hand, we tend to totally undervalue the law. You know, some of us have read the Old Testament and we're like, well, that was God's just first attempt to teach morality. And you know, it didn't really work. So then Jesus had to come and straighten it out. We had law 2.0. No. We don't get what's going on here. The law is preparing the way for Jesus. The law is part of the rescue mission. God bringing it all to a head, sin to a head, so he can deal with it once and for all. God knows what he's doing. When we cry out to him, I am so wretched. Who will rescue me? God's like, hey, I got that planned out. I know exactly how I'm going to handle that. How? What's the solution? We need a divorce from the law. That's going to sound odd, so let's go back to Romans 7. We're going to start reading at verse 1. You'll see what I mean by divorce from the law. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law that binds her to him. So then, if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. All right, this marriage illustration here is a little bit funky, but there's good stuff if we unpack it. First, I have to say, though, Paul is not saying you just throw out the law. Lots of postmodern folks, they hear this and they're like, yeah, that's great. Let's just get rid of the law. Let's just do what's right for us. You know, what feels good, the thing that works for us. That would be crazy talk to Paul. No, Paul's saying, why wouldn't you follow the law? It makes your life better. Why wouldn't you do it? It'll keep you from harming yourself. Just don't marry it. Or in verse 6, don't be its slave. Don't be a slave to the law. Well, what does it look like to be married to the law? I'm glad you asked. What happens when we get married? Maybe you remember to when you were married, or maybe you know a couple, you know, one of those newlywed couples that's all sickeningly sweet, looking into each other's eyes longingly. What happens? When you get married, your life starts to revolve around another person, your spouse. They have a deep impact on who you are, down to the level of your self-identity. I mean, if you think about it, the whole world could be against you, can say that you are ugly, but if your spouse, if they're into you, if they say you're beautiful, things are good. You feel beautiful. So being married to the law, that doesn't mean obeying the law because we love God and we want to love other people. No, that's good. We should do that. What being married to the law is, it's getting our self, our worth, our identity out of our performance. How many of us, we say, hey, you know, I'm obeying the law, I'm following the rules, so I must be good. You know, I go to church, I read my Bible, I pray, you know, those Ten Commandments, I got those down. I'm doing good things, I'm caring for people. I'm doing good. So I must be good. Look at what's going on inside of you. How many of us are trying to prove ourselves to God, to other people, to ourselves, through being good? We're married to the law. If we're honest, a lot of us, we take pride in the good things we do, the fact that we are good, better than other people. Married to the law. And this is not a happy marriage. It's not healthy. It's more like slavery, actually, because it's built on fear. And, you know, you can do a lot of good moral things out of fear. Here's just one example. You know, because I'm moral, I don't have sex outside of marriage. Why? Is it because I fear that God won't like me as much? He'll punish me? Is it I fear the consequences in my relationships? Is it because I fear the guilt and shame that'll happen inside? Fear. Fear is a powerful motivator, the fear of punishment, consequences. Yet, we don't often even see the fact that we're afraid as we're self-righteously looking down on other people. Thank God I'm not sleeping around like they are. And the whole time, it's a fragile foundation we're on, because if we mess up, if we fail, it'll just crush us. Even if people question our beliefs, we don't know how to handle it. That all points back to the fear. And fear really is all about ourselves. Fear is right up Mr. Hyde's alley because it's selfish. You can't try better and get yourself out of this. You can't work your way out of it. Think about what's going on in your life. Why do you try to be good? Why, really? What's our motivation deep down? You know, I look at my own life, my own motivations. And it's complicated sometimes. I think a lot of us would relate to that. It's complicated. You know, a lot of the time, I'm being good because I love Jesus. I do. But I'd be lying if I said sometimes I don't see some fear in there. Hiding in there. I want to be free from that fear. I want to get a divorce from the law. The only way out is death. Jekyll and Hyde. It ends with death. Hyde, he can't escape his crimes, his murders forever. Judgment's coming. Now he's hiding out by turning back into Jekyll and they can't find him. But eventually Jekyll realizes, wait a minute, I'm starting to become Hyde all the time. and the police are going to catch up with me, and there's going to be punishment for my sins. So he kills himself. We can't escape our sins. We can't escape punishment, the final judgment. The potion, the law, they teach us that. There is going to be death. Now here's the amazing, crazy thing. It doesn't have to be our death. We can find freedom by participating in Jesus' death. That's what we looked at last week. Chapter 6, I've got to read these amazing verses from chapter 6 again. If you go to chapter 6, verse 3, it says, "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" We participate in his death. "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." Now, in chapter 7, Paul's saying, hey, when we die with Jesus, we also die to the law, to our marriage to the law, to our unhealthy attachment to the law. Maybe you remember that. He's talking about that in chapter 7. If we go to verse 4, it says, "You also died to the law through the body of Christ." You jump down to verse 6, it says, "By dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law." Death. Death. This all starts with participating in Jesus' death. Did Jesus die for us? That's the amazing gift God is offering us. That once he got sin right where he wanted it, exposed, condemned, he took the condemnation on himself. Jesus died so we don't have to. We don't have to die spiritually like that. And this amazing gift, this sacrifice that he makes, it offers us what the law can't give us, real freedom, change in our life, even freedom from the law itself. It also offers us a brand new marriage, a marriage in which we get our meaning, our self-identity from Jesus, from looking into his loving eyes. And when Jesus looks into your eyes and says, "You are beautiful and you are free," you are. Paul, he sums up what God's offering here at the beginning of chapter 8. Let me read these verses for you. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." All right, this is going to be kind of like a little bit of a cliffhanger here. You know, they do this with TV shows all the time. You know, at the end of the season, they leave you wanting more, so you'll come back in the fall and watch. Same thing here. In September, in the fall, we're going to unpack chapter 8, the whole thing, how Paul describes this amazing life in the Spirit. There is more. But you're going to have to wait for that. You can look forward to it in the fall. It's okay. In the meantime, I guess, you know, you could actually read chapter 8 for yourself if you wanted. Today, though, there is still powerful stuff today. Because remember where we started. How is there real change in people's lives? What brings that change about? In your life, where would you like to see change? Where does there need to be change in your life? Remember the struggle between good and evil, Jekyll and Hyde, that trap that we get into. What's the solution? It's not ourselves. Trying harder, following the rules, self-help, they don't work, they make it worse. The solution comes through the Spirit. The Spirit. So where in your life do you need that? Where do you want to do better? You want to help people. You want to go out and cross the street and tell them your neighbors about Jesus. You want to help plant a church. Where do you have dreams for doing amazing things, doing great things? Or where are you being held back? You're doing what you don't want to do, and you can't stop watching porn, eating, shopping, the self-righteousness, whatever it is in your life. Where are we trapped? Well, I'll tell you, this is how it's worked in my life. When I get to the end of the rope, when I call out and I say, God, I am so wretched, rescue me. He always answers. He always shows up. Now, sometimes the Holy Spirit comes and his kingdom comes in that moment in power. The kingdom of God is already there. And I have had desires that I have struggled with for literally years in my life disappear in a moment. Now, that's a miracle. I don't know how that happens, but it's wonderful. Other times, though, I call out and the desires don't disappear. But Jesus still comes through the Holy Spirit. And that struggle in me is never the same again because Jesus is part of it. That's what he's offering. The Holy Spirit is here offering that kind of freedom today to all of us. Do we want to get in on that? Why don't you stand up with me? And we're going to spend some time just interacting with God, letting this stuff go deep. So, God, I welcome you here even more. Holy Spirit, come. And God, I thank you for your law, but I confess that for many of us, it is a problem in our lives. We get hung up on it. We get hung up on self-righteousness and thinking that we're better, we're doing better than other people. So God, help us just let that go. Break that off because it's really holding us down. It's making it worse for us. Help us to see that. Holy Spirit, come and show us that in Christ Jesus, there really is no condemnation. We don't have to earn it. We should follow the rules because we love you. Yeah, God, I pray right now. So many of us, what we need is we just need to look into Jesus' face and we need to hear him say, you are beautiful and you are free. You are free from sin. Now it's time to start living that. God, we hear Paul's words and we can relate to that struggle between good and evil within us. And right now, God, I pray that through the Holy Spirit, you come into each heart here and you put your finger on that place where you want to give us the gift of change. The place where maybe you're calling us to do more. The place where we know we're doing what we shouldn't do and we're just trapped in it and we can't get out. God, identify that place in our heart where you want to bring your kingdom, your freedom, and your healing this morning. God, show us that place and Holy Spirit, come and bring your kingdom. I ask just for you to fill this room with freedom.